Well, let me begin this morning with a question that you can think about. What do all Christians share in common? What do all Christians share in common? Now, that might be a question that we could answer, you know, in a really kind of simple way by saying, well, we all believe in Jesus or something like that. Beyond that, I think we might have some difficulty in answering a question like that. Our answers might be a little bit vague. But what do you have in common, for example, with a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Baptist? What is it that we all have in common? The Nicene Creed, with a few variations, is agreed upon by almost all Christians. That includes Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox believers. And that's not to say that our differences are unimportant, okay? I don't want to minimize our differences when we're talking about what it is that we all have in common. But we do need to keep things in context. There are certain things that are core beliefs, and there are other things, even things that we hold dear, that just aren't as central. Things that we recognize other believers might believe differently about this particular thing. So as we go through this series on the Nicene Creed, it's going to be a little bit historical, but also expositional. Our normal practice is to take a book of the Bible and work our way straight through it. Well, the framework for this series is the Nicene Creed, but I want you to be hearing from Scripture so that we know where in Scripture these things come from. Just briefly, the Council of Nicaea happened in 325. So this year is the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. And the Nicene Creed came out of that council originally in its original form. Now, the form that we use today basically was the one that took shape by the year 381 at another council. So maybe when I'm 106, we'll revisit this again in, you know, on that anniversary. But for now, we're going to tackle this one, even just because it's associated with the Council of Nicaea. We're going to look at the historical situation out of which this creed develops, and that's just the practice of what we call historical theology. When you're doing historical theology, you're saying, what is it that we believe, and how did the way that we say that, how did that develop over time? How did we kind of work out all the disagreements and those things to come to land on this particular doctrine? That's historical theology. So we'll be doing a little bit of that. But at the same time, I want you to remember that we're not preaching a creed, we're preaching Scripture. So my goal is that the series will be saturated with Scripture so that we come to understand not only the creed, but the Scripture that teaches the doctrine that the creed summarizes. So that's what we're aiming for. Let me just start by talking about a creed in general. What is a creed? Well, the word comes from the Latin credo, which just means I believe or we believe. So it's a body of beliefs. Right? That's kind of a basic idea of what a creed is. But at the same time, it's more than just beliefs in this sense. If you read the book of James, in James chapter 2, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Okay, that's good. You've got right belief. But then he goes on to say, even the demons believe and shudder. So right belief isn't the only thing that we're going for, because even the demons can have right belief. So the second meaning of what a creed is that it's a confession of faith. This is where I stand. This is what I believe. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So it's not just what I acknowledge with my words is true, but it's actually, is my heart in it? Do I actually believe? Do I give assent to this? Am I on board with this? Do I commit to this? Now, that kind of leads to maybe the third definition that we can give, and that's just simply that it's a summary of Christian doctrine that we proclaim that we agree to. Okay, it's a summary of Christian doctrine, and we're saying, I agree with this, I hold to this. Now, there are some objections that people have to creeds, depending on your background, what you grew up with. I grew up, for example, in a church that wouldn't have used the creeds. We didn't ever read the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We didn't ever use a catechism, you know, a question and answer about faith. We didn't ever look at confessions of faith outside of what our own local church believed. So we never would have looked at the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession or anything like that. And if you had to put it in positive terms, what is it that we were saying? Some people actually come right out and say this. The idea is no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible. And that's going to be our argument. Like that's where we stand. Don't give me those creeds from, you know, the past. That's not what I stake my claim on the Bible, which sounds good. It does. But there's two answers I want to give to that. And the first, I'm going to have Charles Spurgeon answer it for us. And he says this. And by the way, when he says this, he's speaking to pastors, or particularly those who are training to be pastors. And he says this. He says, "You are not such wiseacres as to think or say that you can expound the scripture without the assistance from the works of divine and learned men who have labored before you in the field of exposition." So he said, don't try to just open your Bible and not get any helps from commentaries or sermons that other people have preached or things like that. You need the help. And he goes on to say, "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he's revealed to others." In other words, don't just take this attitude that it's me and my Bible, it's me and the Holy Spirit and what God tells me. God can reveal things to other people too. And he puts us together in the church so that we can learn from each other. And that's not just the people who are in the local church, but it's in the universal church, or what we sometimes call the Catholic Church. And it's not just the people who are alive today, it's all the people who've gone before us too. Because they've fought some doctrinal battles that if we don't learn from them, we have to fight the same thing all over again. We should learn from the past. That's the way that God's designed it. So you'll actually be hearing, hopefully, through this series, occasionally from some of the early church fathers, some of the guys that were in the generations right after the apostles, or who were writing at the time of the Council of Nicaea, because we can learn from them. The second answer I would give to that idea when someone says, no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible, is this. That sentence that you're saying is itself a creed. You're taking a position and saying, here's where I stand, no creed but the Bible. But that's not something the Bible teaches. So you're adding a man-made statement and saying, this is what I believe. So we really can't avoid the idea of taking a position that articulates what we believe Scripture is communicating to us. So that's why I think it's worth our time to listen to the creeds, to examine them, to learn from them, to use them. Now, how did the early church use creeds? Through the centuries, you go through the early church and then into the Middle Ages and on through there, the creeds were used regularly by the church. How? Well, three particular ways. One, training new believers. They were usually called catechumens because they were going through catechesis. Catechisms, question and answer. They had to learn the faith. So a new believer is probably going to get some things wrong. They don't know everything they need to know yet. And so the process of training them, part of the process was teaching them creeds and using that as a framework to help them understand what it is that we as the church believe. A second use was in teaching and preaching to the church, like we're doing now. So you would reference it, or you would teach it, or things like that for the whole church. And then a third use is in corporate worship. So the creed might be recited or read together, like we did earlier. Over time, eventually that developed into singing the creeds as well. And almost all the time, the creed was sung immediately following the message, the preaching. Now, why would that be? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it would help you to interpret the sermon. Okay? So the sermon might say particular things from a particular passage, and then when we remind ourselves of the creed, this overall statement of what we believe, it helps take that particular teaching we've heard and interpret it in light of our overall belief. A second reason is that it would confirm the orthodoxy of the sermon. In other words, if you hear a sermon and someone says something that doesn't fit with the creed, that at least should raise some warning flags. Why is there a difference? That doesn't seem to match up. Now, that's not to say that the creed is the final judge or the final standard. It's not. God's word is. But if someone says something that falls outside of or disagrees with what the creed says, that's at least a good warning signal for us. And then the third reason is that it's the hinge that leads from the word to the Lord's Supper. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Why would it be the hinge that connects them? Well, because when you're studying any particular passage of Scripture, you're not getting the whole picture of everything that we believe. You're getting one particular thing. So let's say, you know, the sermon is focused in on one particular attribute of God. Well, we're going to jump from that to the Lord's Supper, which is reminding us of what Jesus did. Well, the creed takes the thing that we learned about God and puts it in the context of our overall belief, and so we understand who God is, but we also remind ourselves of how that works itself out through the ministry of Jesus and what he did, and then we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That was the idea behind why the creed was often sung after the message and before the Lord's Supper. Well, one question I suppose that comes to mind as you think about creeds in general is this. If creeds are so important or useful, why didn't God give us a creed in Scripture? And the answer to that kind of comes in two parts. The first part is this. The Bible isn't a manual of Christian doctrine. It's the unfolding story of redemption in Christ Jesus. So that's what God is doing, is he's unfolding that story for us, not giving us a systematic theology. But at the same time, we do need to realize that the Bible does give us some creedal statements. None that actually give us the full picture like the Nicene Creed does, but there are some creedal statements in Scripture, and each tells us something, and it does show us that God intends for us to have some summary statements of Scripture to grab onto. Summary statements of doctrine, things that we believe. So let me just share with you three examples. Here's the first one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, that phrase right there, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that is a creedal statement. That's a statement. It's a nugget of biblical truth that God's people were supposed to grab onto and repeat and remember. And then the explanation comes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this is telling you about the centrality of these truths for the lives of God's people. But that statement, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is that creedal statement that they are to remember. When we jump to the New Testament, here's what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And now he's going to tell them what that word is, that word of the gospel that he's preached. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. So Paul says, I received it, and I passed it on to you, and here's what it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So those three key elements there, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's a creedal statement. It's boiling down the basic truths of what we know about Jesus, the things that Paul wants this church to grab onto and remember. Let me give you another one. This is 1 Timothy 3:16. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and in the middle of what he says, we have this creedal statement, which is almost in kind of poetic form, and it's all particularly about Jesus. Here's what he says. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so the way that that's written, it's written as a short statement of truth about Jesus that is to be passed on and remembered. I could give you more. Romans 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Philippians 2:6-11, 1 Timothy 2:5, 1 Peter 3:18-22, and there are more. But the point is, God does give us some of these kind of formulated statements of belief in Scripture. So the idea of a creed is not foreign to Scripture. It's taking advantage of how God has designed us to learn and to remember. Well, let's talk for a minute about the Council of Nicaea itself. Let's get the background. This is a little bit of history. I'm not going to dwell on it too long, but it helps to understand where this all comes from. The Council of Nicaea was called because of questions about the nature of Jesus and the nature of Jesus' relationship to the Father. So in AD 318, you have a presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt, who comes onto the scene by the name of Arius. And he starts teaching some doctrines that a lot of people are going, hey, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Okay? Now, Arius, I think, was sincere. He's not trying to undermine the truth. And his intention, I think, was to safeguard the glory and divinity of God the Father. And in his mind, here's how he reasoned. He said, if Jesus is just like the Father, and Jesus could suffer and die and had limitations, then what are we saying about God? In other words, are we saying that God can suffer? That God can change, and that ultimately God can die? And he didn't want to go down that road, and so his solution was to say something different about Jesus. Now, what he didn't understand, I think, is the doctrine which today we call the incarnation, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus. He didn't understand the reality of that particular biblical teaching. So what did he teach? Well, Arius taught essentially that Jesus had a beginning. So he said, if the Bible says that Jesus is begotten from the Father, then he must have had a beginning. And so he said Jesus was the first and highest of all of God's creations. That's not what the Bible means by the word begotten. We'll get there when we get to that part of the creed. But that's what Arius was teaching. And his famous saying was this, and it'll sound confusing at first, but he says, there was when he was not. In other words, we would say it maybe, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. There was when he was not. He doesn't say there was a time because in his mind it's before time was created. But he's just saying there existed a situation in eternity past when Jesus didn't exist. There was when he was not. Okay, that's what he was teaching. In fact, Arius' teaching is very similar to what Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. Okay? So, were you recognizing that? Exactly. It's the Arian heresy, but in a modern form. Right. So, he taught that particularly about Jesus, and then, because he went there with Jesus, he kind of had to do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. So, he taught also that the Holy Spirit was not God. And there's a lot of different heresies about the Holy Spirit, and when we get to that part of the creed, we'll talk about what some of those are today as well. But getting the Trinity right can help us from going astray. That's one of the things that is the value of the creed. It reminds us of the truth of the Trinity. And let's face it, the Trinity is not an easy topic. It's difficult to understand. And so it helps us to listen to those who've worked through it and formulated it carefully and to say, why did they say it that way? What can we learn from that? And that helps keep us on track. Well, that was 318. He began teaching that. And it kind of caused a big uproar throughout the empire. And in AD 325, Emperor Constantine called a worldwide council of bishops to examine the issue. And so they're going to have debates about the nature of Jesus. And this phrase, begotten, not made, comes out of the council's debates there. And we'll talk more in detail about that in the future. But Emperor Constantine took a very active part in the proceedings. He essentially acted like the chairman. And fortunately, or providentially, we would say, he had some really good advisors who were kind of sitting with him and explaining things and commenting, and they were Orthodox. They had great, true Christian belief from Scripture, and so he got good advice while he was doing the council, which was helpful. There were 318 bishops present, which was about 1/6 of all of the bishops in the church at the time. So there was a pretty strong representation. They would each come with generally an average of about 2 presbyters with them and a servant. So you probably had on the order of 1,300 people total in attendance. And the ultimate decision of the council was for what we recognize today as the Orthodox position, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And they also took the step of anathematizing the Arian position. What does that mean? Well, to anathematize them is to say those who hold that position are accursed. They are outside the faith. They are non-Christian. So if you say that Jesus is not God, then you are not a Christian. The council was clarifying that. Okay. Now, there were a number of supporters of Arius who came and participated in the council, but ultimately only 2 of them refused to sign the creed that came out of the council. One of the most eloquent supporters of the Nicene position, the opposite of Arius, was a guy named Athanasius. And Athanasius was one of the most important and influential leaders in the early church. He wrote a piece called On the Incarnation, so specifically dealing with this issue. And it's one that still is referenced and used today because of its clarity. He kind of used a doctrine that we don't really talk much about today to help bolster this position. It's the doctrine of deification or divination, or divinization, I should say. The idea that ultimately the end of man is that we will share in the nature of God. Not that we will become gods, but that we share in the nature of God. And you can hear that language in what Peter writes, because he says, you may become partakers of the divine nature. And so Athanasius said, well, if Jesus can make us partakers of the divine nature, then it's impossible that he himself doesn't have the divine nature, because a human or a simply created being couldn't do that. So that was one of his arguments. And there were more, but we'll kind of cover some more of that when we get to that point. So that's the council. Now, coming out of the council, in the years that followed, the issue unfortunately didn't actually get settled that easily. So there's 50-some years of controversy after the Council of Nicaea, and you have 3 groups that form, and people to see who they were and what they said. The first group is the Arians, so they took the position of Arius to say that the Son is not divine. Okay, there was when he was not. He's the first and highest of God's creations, but he's not God. The second position is the Nicenes, and that is that the Son is equal with the Father in his divine nature, truly God and truly man, but he is God. And then the third position was the Originists, and they said the Son is divine, but inferior to the Father. And when it says origin, this is not origin like the beginning of something, this is origin like a guy's name. There was a guy named Origen, who was one of the church fathers, who taught some things, a lot of things he taught very solid, but this was one area where he went a little off track. And in the eastern part of the church, a lot of people followed his teaching, and so they believed, yes, Jesus is divine, but he's not on the same level as the Father. He's under or inferior to the Father in his nature. So you have the Originists, who kind of still fit within the bounds of Orthodox Christian belief because they believe that Jesus is God, but they're in this confusing middle ground. And what really didn't help was the language that got used. I'm not going to get into it today. We'll get there later. But the language got confusing because the eastern part of the church was using terms one way, and the western part of the church was using the same terms to mean something different. And so those who were in the Originist party were like, we can't agree with what the Nicenes are saying. So for a time, they kind of sided with the Arians. And then as things kind of got sorted out, they realized, no, we actually fit with the Nicenes. And so there's this kind of back and forth throughout the empire for about 50 years until finally the Council of Constantinople is called in 381 AD. Now, the creed, as we said it this morning, is essentially what comes out of this council. The official name of the creed, and they took the one from Nicaea and added to it and clarified it. So what we have today that we refer to as the Nicene Creed is actually technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Can you see why we just call it the Nicene Creed? So technically that's what it is, but we just call it the Nicene Creed, and I'm really glad that we do. So that's when we recite it. We're essentially reciting the creed that came out of 381 with one later historical addition that we'll talk about eventually. All right. So let's think about this for a minute. How does the creed begin? And this is all the farther we're going to get into it today. When we said it this morning, we said, I believe. And then we went on from there. So what does that mean? Well, when I say, I believe, I'm making an individual confession of faith. This is what I personally believe. And the Western part of the church generally uses that version of the creed. But if you were to go to the Eastern part of the church, even today, typically the creed would begin, we believe. So which should it be? Well, I think it's right that we are saying, I believe this. But at the same time, when we said that, we were saying it in the context of a gathered group of believers who all believe this too. It's a corporate statement of where we stand. This is what we believe. And the church is supposed to be a source of encouragement and accountability and stability and security for us in our faith. So together we say, we believe. Both of them are right. Both of them tell us something important. And so both of them are appropriate for us to say when we're reciting something like the Nicene Creed. Now, what I don't want to do is just leave you with kind of a bunch of history and here's how things happen. I want you to understand the importance of this and the relevance of it for our lives. And so what I want to do is this. I want to share two passages of Scripture and then a story that'll help us understand why understanding something like the Creed is important. The first one is this. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So this is Paul writing to the church in Rome and explaining the task that God has given to him and the other apostles. And he says, we've received grace and apostleship for what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith. Catch that phrase, the obedience of faith. What Paul is saying is, what you believe is not just knowing the truth and, like we said before, it has to be in your heart and something that you confess, right? It's what I have in my heart. It's also what I say. Paul is telling us it's also what we do. The obedience of faith. It's head, heart, and hands. It's what I believe in my heart. It's what I say with my mouth, and it's what I do with my life. So the faith, what I believe, should impact the way I behave. It should impact my actions. And if you're trying to think about the relationship between faith and works, well, what book of the Bible would you go to? The book of James. So let me just read you a couple of verses here. This is from James 2, verses 14, 17, and 18. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What is James saying? He's saying, if you say, I believe, but you don't have the works to back it up, then that faith you have is dead faith. Does dead faith save anyone? It doesn't. It's not that the works save, but James is saying if you have living faith, then it will work itself out in how you live, because your faith matters to your life. So he goes on to say, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then listen to this. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James says, you should be able to look at my life and see my faith in action. I'll show you my faith by my works. There should be complete consistency with what I believe in my heart, what I say with my mouth, and the way I live. So studying the creed is not just so that we can get our facts right about the Trinity. It should ultimately affect the way we live. Now, the story I want to read you has to do with a guy named Polycarp. So this is the martyrdom of Polycarp. And it's not Polycarp who's writing the story, fairly obviously, but it's an early, early story that we have from the beginnings of the church. And so I'm reading this from a collection of writings from the church fathers. And I'm going to read an extensive amount of this morning because I think this will be helpful to us. Now, at this point, Polycarp's an old man. He's 86 years old. He knows that they're after him. And this is, remember, we're in the Roman Empire. Being a Christian is not a popular thing at this point in history. They're coming after him because of what he says he believes and what he refuses to do. And so he was on the run, but eventually he says that God revealed to him that he was going to die by being burned at the stake. And so he says, what's the point in continuing to go on the run if I know this is what's happening? If this is God's will, then let it happen. And so he stays put. They find him. He's in prayer. They take him in. And I'm going to read you a couple of encounters he has with some of the pagan authorities. The first one is with a guy named Herod. It says, and the Irenarch Herod, accompanied by his father Nicetes, both riding in a chariot, met him, and taking him up into the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and endeavored to persuade him, saying, what harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety? In other words, what they're saying to Polycarp is, what does it really matter? I mean, just say the words you need to say, put the pinch of incense on the altar to honor Caesar, and go on. It doesn't matter if that's not like in your heart what you really believe. Just do your civic duty and go on. But he at first gave them no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. Now, the next encounter is with a proconsul, and I should mention too, Polycarp is the next generation after the apostles. He was a disciple of the apostle John. So he's learned from John, and that's why he's certain of his faith and why he knows what he believes and how he's going to live. Okay, so now we have him in front of a proconsul and a crowd. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy old age, and other similar things. In other words, you're an old man. You don't have to go out this way. According to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, and repent and say, away with the atheists. Now, when he says, away with the atheists, different atheists than we think of today. The Romans viewed the Christians as atheists because the Romans had gods. You could see them, right? I mean, there's a god here, there's a god there, there's a god on that, you know, pylon over there. There's gods everywhere. But the Christians, we never see their god. They say they have one. Nobody's ever seen him. So we think they're atheists. So when they're telling him, say, away with the atheists, they're telling him to deny the Christians. Listen to what Polycarp does. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." In other words, he's turning it back on them. Okay. Then the proconsul, urging him and saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that, as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and thou shalt hear them." Skipping ahead a little, the proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent." But he answered, "Call them then. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." So he says, "Look, you're threatening me with fire on my body that's going to last for like an hour? The alternative is the fires of eternity in hell." He says, "Bring it on." And then when they finally do bring him to be burned at the stake, they're going to nail him to the stake, and he says, "You don't need to do that. I'm not going anywhere. I'll stay put." So they did not nail him then, but simply bound him, and he, placing his hands behind him and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering to God, looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers, and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost. Among whom may I be accepted this day before thee as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as thou, the ever-truthful God, hast foreordained, hast revealed beforehand to me, and now hast fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise thee for all things. I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen." And so Polycarp was burned at the stake. Now, the reason I read this story to you is this. Did you catch the difference in how the pagan rulers approach belief and how Polycarp thought about belief? The pagan rulers say, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. If you believe that in your heart, fine, but just cooperate on the outside. Just do this. Just the pinch of incense to Caesar, say the words, and go on with your life. Polycarp says, I want nothing to do with that hypocrisy, because he understood that true faith, true belief, is what you believe in your heart, it's what you confess with your mouth, and it's what you do with your life. It's all of them together. And he was consistent from start to finish in that. And my hope is that as we learn from the Nicene Creed, we might learn to live the same way. So in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at the Nicene Creed phrase by phrase, see where it's drawn from Scripture. And my prayer is that God will use it to give us clarity on what we believe, not just for head knowledge, but that it would also stir our hearts and guide our actions as well. So what should you take away this morning? Here's what I want you to remember. Doctrine matters. because it guides our thinking so that we think rightly, understand Scripture rightly, we understand the world, the culture, our role in it rightly. Doctrine also matters because it guides our hearts so that we worship rightly and set our affections on the right things. And doctrine matters because it guides our actions so that we live rightly in a way that pleases God and points others to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would develop a Nicene faith, that we would be able to take these truths of Christianity and that we would have a consistency in our lives, that what we believe in our heart, what we say with our mouths, and what we live in our lives would be consistent. Help us to develop that kind of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.